Good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to be here to challenge you with God's word this morning. And my prayer all week is that God would challenge you the way that he's challenged me with the text that we're going to study this morning. So we're continuing in our series in the book of John. If you're new with us this morning or your guest and haven't been here recently, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we will be in John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. So I just wanted to pray to kind of get us ready for this text this morning. It's theologically rich, and some of this stuff may jump out to you. And for most of us in this room, there may be some things in here that we would say that we've heard that before. We know these things. But that's what God has challenged me with, I think, the most this week. In preparation for this text is what are we going to do with the knowledge that we have? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you just didn't leave us on our own to try to figure things out, God, but that you loved us enough that you came, you died for our sins on the cross, God. You made a way for us to have eternal life, God. You restored the relationship that we broke. God, not only that, but you gave us your word so that we wouldn't be ignorant of the things that you've asked us to do, of the things that you've called us to do. So God, I pray that as we read this morning, even as we come across things that we've heard time and time again, God, things that are very familiar with us, I pray that you would challenge us anew. God, I pray that you would help us to understand that if we truly understand what your word says, God, that it will not just stop with information, but it will lead to action in our life. And so I pray that you go before me, God. I pray that I not say anything that you don't want said this morning. We want to give you all the glory and the honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we'll be in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 5, starting in verses 18. And so I just want to go ahead and start reading there this morning. This is what God's word says. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So just to stop and pause for a moment and kind of set up the context, last week Dan preach the first part of John chapter 5, and we see that there are all kinds of blind and lame men sitting around the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus comes upon them, and he asks one of them if he wants to be healed, and he makes reference to the fact that he can't get over to this pool. And so we talked about the fact that there was a little bit of superstition going on there of what it actually meant to be healed and who was doing the healing. And what they didn't understand was that Jesus was offering a type of healing that even the pool couldn't offer, even if it was real. It wasn't just a physical one, but it was a spiritual one. And the Jews and the Pharisees took this not well at all. They got actually pretty upset about this. And so two reactions of the Jews, as you see on your handout this morning. The first one was a reaction of legalism. Verse 18 tells us this. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath." So let's just stop there for a second. Jesus wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is the king of the Sabbath. What Jesus was breaking was rules that they had established about the Sabbath. So there was a root of legalism that ran deep in this Jewish community and the Pharisees. See, they had forgotten that for God, outward deeds are not the same as inward posture. That God looks at a man's heart, as we see in 1 Samuel, and not the things on the outside. And so there was a root of bitterness going on in their lives. The second reaction of the Jews was one of outrage. And they were outraged because Jesus was claiming to be God. He said, "I am the Son of God," making himself equal with him, and they did not like that at all. You see, they were firm believers in one, the one and only God, and they failed to understand the Trinity here, that this was the Christ, that Jesus was, in fact, the one and only Son of God. So that's kind of the context of where we're at this morning. What was going on The Jews were very upset at this point. Up to this point in Scripture here in the book of John, Jesus has been kind of the cool guy. He's been the guy that everyone wants to follow around. He's healed some people. He's done some pretty neat stuff. But now he's starting to make claims about himself that are really starting to aggravate some people. And so let's continue on in verses 19 through 29. Scripture goes on to say, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Verse 27, "And he has given him all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So up to this point, Jesus has made some claims about himself, and he's done a pretty good job of aggravating just about everyone that was present there that day. Remember, that root of legalism ran deep. Okay, they didn't understand that this was the king of the Sabbath. We also had an issue with him making claims that he was God's son, and they also didn't like that. That was considered blasphemy. And a person could be executed for doing such a thing. And so Jesus' response to them isn't one of cowardice at all. In fact, Jesus turns around and he says to them, verses 19 through 29 that we just read. And so that's where we're going to jump in this morning on your handout. We're going to look at four amazing claims of Jesus. Jesus makes four unbelievable claims about himself and the Father in those 10 verses. And so the first one is this, number one, first amazing claim that Jesus makes: God the Father and Jesus are one. We see in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus makes an amazing claim. He's basically telling everybody that I am the Christ. I'm God's one and only Son. And he does so by explaining some things to him. He says in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Jesus is explaining to them that I am so unified with the Father that I don't even act on my own. I do what the Father has asked me to do. Okay? I'm here. They don't know this yet. We have the good news of being able to look back in hindsight and see what Jesus is referencing. They don't know about the cross yet. But Jesus is saying, I'm here to do my Father's will. God the Father loves you so much that he sent me here for a purpose, and that purpose is to go to the cross for you. That's why I'm here. Me and the Father are one. I do nothing on my own accord. It also goes on in verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." So there is such unity in the Trinity between God the Father and God the Son that Jesus knows all that God the Father is doing. Okay? He's not left in the dark on anything. They are one and the same. So that's the first amazing claim that Jesus makes, is God the Father and himself are one. Number two, he makes this amazing claim. He says that Jesus has power over life and death. Jesus has power over life and death. Again, think for a moment. These are people that don't know about the cross yet. And Jesus is making claims like he's God and he can raise people to life. And so many times when I'm reading scripture, I look at things like this and consider, like, how could the Jewish people be so naive? Like, how do they not see that this is Jesus? But think about it for a moment. If there's a man walking around the streets claiming to be the Son of God and telling people that he can raise people from the dead, it might bring some pause. They haven't seen the cross yet. And so they're marveling at the claims that he's making. This is a huge statement for Jesus to make. To be able to say that I have power over life and death. And what they really don't understand yet is Jesus is not talking simply about physical power over life and death, but a spiritual power. We'll see later in the book of John, one of my favorite passages of scripture, when Jesus shows up to raise Lazarus back from the dead. Lazarus has been dead, I think the scripture tells us, 4 days. That's dead. Been dead for a while, right? And one of my favorite passages in there is when Jesus, it says, he doesn't go to the tomb and try to, you know, wake him up and shake him or try to talk him back into coming back to life. It says, Jesus stands outside of the tomb. He says, somebody roll that stone away. And he shouts into the tomb, Lazarus, come out. That's powerful. And Jesus, in a couple chapters from now, is going to demonstrate that this is real and true, that these amazing claims that he's making about himself are true, that he is the Christ. But like I said, it's not just the power over physical life and death. It's over spiritual life and death. That Jesus Christ has the power to grant eternal life to those that would trust in him. That's an amazing claim. And it's important for you to understand, Jesus could heal every ailment of every person that's ever lived. He could even raise back to life every single person that has ever died. But if he does not resurrect them spiritually, it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. So Jesus makes this amazing claim about himself that I have power over life and death. Number three. This is one thing I love about Jesus, by the way. As you're reading through Scripture, I hope you're challenged and you see that Jesus demonstrates the fact that he's God over and over again by answering questions that people haven't asked yet. It's one of my favorite things about Christ in the Gospels. And that's what he's doing with these people. He's answering questions that they haven't even asked yet. But number three is this. Belief in Jesus alone results in eternal life. Verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's that spiritual resurrection that I was talking about. That only comes if we believe in Jesus and him alone. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a powerful statement. That's the most exclusive statement that I've read in Scripture. And that's important for you to know as a believer. Statistics show us that there's many, many people that sit in church pews just like we're doing this morning that don't grasp that concept. Jesus really is the only way. Number four, that all judgment belongs to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that to each one may receive what's due for what he has done in this body, whether good or evil. In our text, verse 27, it says, and he has given him all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At some point, this whole thing wraps up for everyone. And Scripture tells us that Jesus has the power to judge. And him alone. God the Father has granted him that power. And every single person will stand before Jesus in judgment. And those that are in Christ, to the resurrection of life. And those that are not in Christ will be forever separated from God in a place called hell. And as I look around the room this morning, I can't help but think that maybe you're thinking the same thing that I did when I first started preparing for this message. Just in a moment of honesty between me and you, as I first began to study this, I'm like, God, so I'm supposed to get up in front of everybody on Sunday and tell them about a bunch of stuff that they probably already know. Because the reality is this, that for most of us in this room, these four statements might not jump out as so amazing. We just know them. We know that God the Father and Jesus are one. We know that Jesus has the power over life and death. We know that we're supposed to trust in Him and Him alone for our eternal salvation. We know that all judgment belongs to Jesus and that one day we will stand before Him and give an account. We know all those things. God, what do you want me to say? I'll tell you exactly what I heard God speak to me and tell me. Number one was this, that we should never grow tired of hearing about these things. If we understand who we really are and who God really is, we should stand and marvel at what God has done on our behalf. That He took a sinner like me that was dead in my sins and He took me out of that death and brought me into eternal life. And He didn't have to do it. The second thing I very clearly heard the Holy Spirit speak to me about, not just you, but me, was this: if you really understand it, then it should lead to action in your life. If you really understand these four things, then your life would look a little bit different than it does right now. And so that's why I added these three things on the end of this for us this morning. Especially for those of us that maybe we've sat the majority of our lives in a church just like this one. We've heard these things on repeat for year after year after year. And it's these three challenges right here. Three challenges from this text. The first one is this: God wants our hearts, not just our outward deeds. God wants our hearts and not just our outward deeds. I can't help but think of the Pharisees in this text. I told you that legalism ran deep. And they were angry with Jesus because of the things that He was doing on the Sabbath. And I couldn't help but think of, would that have been me? I mean, for a moment, consider the fact that the Pharisees, I mean, these would have been the guys that were like, we are so excited for the Christ to show up. He is going to be thrilled with what we're doing. He's going to be pumped about all the things that we've done, that all these rules that we've created so that we don't get close to sinning. Like, He is going to be thrilled of all the things that we do. And then Jesus shows up and they find out that that was actually the opposite. Because they had failed to understand that all along Jesus wasn't looking for their outward deeds. Jesus wanted their heart. Jesus wanted, 2 Corinthians 5:17, He wanted new creations. He didn't want just church people. So that's what I was challenged with this first one, that God wants our hearts and not just our outward deeds. Last night we went to the fireworks, which we'll probably never do again until they figure out parking and leaving. If you want to see where you're at in your relationship with Christ and the process of sanctification, go out to the fireworks next year and the Holy Spirit will do a work on your heart and reveal some stuff, I promise. But we're walking around and they have all these trucks out, fire trucks and ambulances, and the kids spot helicopters, and we've got little kids, and while trucks and all that stuff, you know, those are really cool. Nothing is better than a helicopter to a 7-year-old. And so, I mean, they just booked it over there and begged and begged and begged to climb in them. So they got to climb in them and tour them and do all those types of things. And so we decided, you know, it'd be really fun is to sit down and have a family picture. Well, if you are a parent in the room and you have any children, just one, it doesn't matter, you kind of know how pictures go sometimes, right? And so as we begin to sit down, the final product is great. All four of our children are smiling and it looks like we're having a wonderful time. But what you don't get to see in the photo is all the empty threats, right? We have four kids ranging in age from 7 to 7 weeks now. We didn't have to threaten the 7-week-old. She's still pretty good. But the other three,
I believe all three of them were threatened with spankings. They maybe have had their life even threatened a time or two. Then they were bribed. A lot of times, if you've ever tried family photos, trying to get everyone, as a parent, like, you don't even think about all the things that you've just given away and all the promises that you've made that now you've got to fulfill. And so you're jumping back and forth to smile before I spank you. And if you smile, I'll give you ice cream or things like that. And so that's kind of what was going on. And so, like I said, the final product that we have, man, we could slap that dude up on social media. And when people look at it, they're like, what a sweet little family. Everyone's smiling and looks so happy. Like I said, what they don't get to see is the reality of what was going on in that moment. Stop your crying. Smile. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on a person's heart." Matthew 23:27, Jesus himself challenges those legalistic Pharisees that sometimes I see myself in, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." I kind of feel like modern translation might read something to do with social media. That's that whitewashed tomb. That's that picture I was telling you about. And when you first glance at it, you're like, man, look at that. That sweet little family. But you don't understand the reality of everything that was going on behind it in that moment. I can't help but wonder how many of us in this room would fall into this category. And I was convicted this week, studying for this, and as we participated in Wired, one of the first nights he challenged all of us with what we're to do with our pretty religion. Man, and God used that to challenge me in a mighty, mighty way. See, the reality is this, that you can show up to this building week after week after week. And we can sprinkle just enough God stuff in our lives to make us look like we're really Christians. And all the while, on the inside, we're dead and full of dead men's bones. We can clean ourselves up on the outside, but we've never truly been transformed. What a tragedy. That's what Matthew chapter 7 is about. Matthew chapter 7 is about a bunch of people who cry out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we?" They looked the part on the outside. They did everything that Christians were supposed to do. But the one thing they lacked was a real relationship with Jesus. That's what was going on in this text here. That's why they're outraged over what Jesus is doing and the claims that he's making, because everything was an outward show and nothing was real on the inside. That's something that we've got to guard ourselves against, especially in Dothan, Alabama, in the heart of the Bible Belt. There's an expectation in this city to some degree to look the part. But are we really transformed? God looks at a man's heart and not on his outward appearance. The second challenge from this text this morning is this: the spiritual condition of those around us should drive us to action. Those four amazing claims that Jesus made about himself, that most of us in this room would say, yeah, we agree with those. If we know those things to be true, it should drive us to action. If we know that you need to give your life to Jesus and Him alone to be saved, that should drive us to action. If we know that Jesus really is who He said He is and that He is God's Son, that should drive us to action. Knowing that every single person will stand before God one day and give an account, that should drive us to action. And listen, my goal this morning isn't to make you walk out of here feeling bad. The goal this morning is to have us walk out of here and live like the church. This isn't drive-by guilting. At least I hope it's not. This is all meant to drive us to put this into practice. I mentioned when I was at Wired this week, I had the honor and privilege of serving on an evangelism team. I got to go to places in Dothan this week I didn't know existed. Like Charles mentioned, a week from now we're going to be in Miami. But let me tell you something. There is brokenness and lostness all over this city that we live in. And they desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Desperately. We got to the end of the week, and I don't know the exact count, but I would guess somewhere in the ballpark of 50 to 60 people that we've got to share Jesus with face to face. I mean, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with. As they sat on their porches, we drove around in a van, and as we came across people, we would just stop and put it in park and get out and ask them how we could pray for them and share Christ with them as they sat on their porch in Dothan, Alabama. It was one of the most challenging and wonderful experiences that I have ever had. And God used it to ask me a question, to challenge me, to stretch me, to grow me. I thought, what an amazing week. That was unbelievable that we got to share Christ with so many people. And I just felt this overwhelming sense of, why is that so out of the norm? Why do I feel like we accomplished something this week? Why do we feel so puffed up about that? Like, should that not be our everyday routine? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. I heard an illustration on Ephesians chapter 2 that I absolutely love. This guy was talking about rafting. And so many of us approach our Christian life like we used to be bad, and now we're just better than we used to be. Instead of understanding that Ephesians tells us that you were dead in your sins, and you've been made alive in Christ. Those are two different things. And he gave this illustration about rafting. He said, so many of us approach our Christianity and what Jesus did for us like we've fallen out of a raft. And we've got a life jacket on, and we're floating down the river, and things are crazy. And we may even be a little bit fearful. And Jesus, as our raft guide, leans over the side of the boat, and he grabs you by the life jacket, right? And he pulls you back into the boat to safety. He said, that's how so many of us view our Christian lives. And at first I was like, yeah, that's a great illustration. And he goes on to say, but according to Ephesians chapter 2, we've got that whole scenario and whole story wrong. According to Ephesians chapter 2, what has happened is you have fallen out of the raft and you have drowned. And you have sunk to the bottom of the river. And there is no life left in you. It's not like they're just grabbing your life vest and pulling you back in the raft. Jesus has plunged himself down into the water, grabbed a hold of your body, and brought you back to the surface. You see the difference? If we understand that as our spiritual condition, it will drive us to action, because we will know that all these people around us in the city that don't know Christ are dead in their sin. And it should drive us to action. So my question for you this morning, does it bother you that there are people all around us that don't know Christ and will spend an eternity in a place called hell? Does it bother you? Let's think about that this week. I get bothered by all kinds of stuff. There's lots of stuff that bothers me, but does it bother me that there are so many people around me that don't know Jesus? Does it bother me enough to make me want to do something about it? The spiritual condition of those around us should drive us to action. And this should be a great reminder to us. Another reason why we should be willing to go and tell is that we understand who we were in Christ, that we were once those dead people, that we've been made alive with Christ. Which brings us to the last challenge this morning. And that's this. If we're to believe Scripture to be true and understand Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 to be true, it simply means this. Challenge number 3, you are either dead in your sin or you are alive in Christ. That's it. There's no other options. There's only two groups of people in this room this morning. Those that are truly born again and those that are still dead in their sins. So this is what I'd like to ask you to do this morning. If everyone in the room could just bow your head and close your eyes. All over the room, nobody's looking around. This is something that I've been challenged with all week. Something that I want to extend to you as a challenge and an invitation to respond. The first group of people in here this morning I'd like to talk to are those that are believers. Maybe you've just been going through the motions. You've been sprinkling in a little church stuff, a little God stuff here and there. But you're not allowing God to use you in an unbelievable way. Maybe like me, you're sitting in this room this morning and you know Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life, but you just realize that, man, I'm not being as intentional with the gospel as I should be. Let me just tell you, if you're trying to find somebody to share Christ with in this town and you can't find them, you're not looking hard enough. They're all over the place. The second group of people I'd like to challenge this morning is this. Those people in here that would say, listen, Jeremy, from this sermon this morning, through the reading of God's Word, the Holy Spirit has made it very clear to me that I am not alive in Christ and I am still dead in my sin. See, that's the only two groups of people that are in here this morning. There's no room for us to keep carrying just pretty religion and going through motions and sprinkling some Christian stuff in our lives. If we're not truly born again, if we're not truly saved, the world has enough cultural Christianity. What the Bible calls you to is true gospel transformation. So those are the two things I'd invite you to respond to this morning when I'm done praying. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the challenge from it, God. I pray that you'll help us to understand, God, that there really are only two categories that we fit into, God. We want to make so many categories. God, your word has made it very clear to us that we cannot work our own salvation, God. And there's only two groups of people, those that have been made alive in you and those that are still dead in their sins. So I pray that you would challenge us this morning. Help us to respond to your gospel, God. We'd be quick to give you the glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.